I just want to say hello to Mr. Nylander and Crystal Walters, anyone else who's out there, Marilyn Story, all the people who cannot be here. We hope to see you soon, and we'll be praying for you. It's also amazing how you don't talk very much to your compatriot in the speaking realm, and I think you'll see some similarities and maybe some complimentary comments and content here. I'd like to start out and ask you, have you ever reached an inflection point? An inflection point, of course, is a period where things change. Nothing is the same afterwards. Can be minor, can be major. But whatever happens at an inflection point, you make a choice. You may initiate the action. It may be initiated upon you. But afterwards, things will change. Tomorrow will be an inflection point for a lot of people. A new fiscal year will begin for many companies, including our little company. And for many, it'll be a new beginning. So we don't necessarily obviously observe that as a specific day, but it does mark for many a new beginning. And I think a lot of people will be bidding after the stock market and all that, reaching its lowest in many a decade or many a year, at least a decade. People will bid 2022 adieu. It will be an inflection point. To illustrate this, I'd like to tell you a personal story. Many of you knew my father, John K. Snyder, who died in his later 1990s, back in 2018. His 102nd birthday was a couple of days ago, and I thought I'd introduce my topic today with a story that might have some illustrative meaning from a spiritual perspective for you. For those of you who like titles, my presentation will be titled In This Way. The story begins with my late grandfather, Albert B. Snyder, who was an unusual person, had an unusual impact on our family. You can all say the same thing about your grandfathers, I'm sure. Albert Snyder was born in Cincinnati, Ohio in 1882, migrating as a young boy to Indianapolis where his father, my great-great-grandfather, had previously served in an Indiana Civil War brigade. And I unsuccessfully looked for a photo of him, which I have many, and all I could find was a census piece, so apologies for that. But it does serve the point. My grandfather built a successful printing business and also became quite involved in Indiana politics. He served for several years as the appointed clerk of the Indiana General Assembly, printing and distributing bills and conducting legal documentation for the state of Indiana. One day, an unexpected disaster occurred. Without warning, my grandfather's business partner drained all of the accumulated cash and assets out of their printing business. He left and fled Indianapolis, never to be seen again. None of the money was recovered. This, of course, changed my grandfather's life and the life of our family. My grandfather was able to continue on, but he had to downsize significantly. The experience changed him. He moved from a nice neighborhood in downtown Indianapolis to a tiny small bedroom house south of Crown Hill Cemetery. The one on your right is replaced that home. My father never talked about my grandfather very much. My older brother and sister said he was a quiet, stoic person who could be very stern. He died at his desk in the Indiana State House shortly after I was born, hardworking to the end. So why is this relevant to you, potentially? One event took place that illustrates an important point in our lives, and you can probably relate. After my father died, my older brother told me of an incident that had a major turn in our lives, which I was not aware of. It was an inflection point that changed our family. After my father returned from World War II in Europe, here he's on the Normandy beachhead after a few days after the invasion, and was discharged from the U.S. Navy Seabees. He was trying to make plans for his life and the lives of my mother and older brother and my sister, and then, of course, myself and my younger brother. While my brother was playing in the now smaller home of my grandparents, my father went into the tiny kitchen to talk with him. He had some important things to discuss. My brother was there, could hear them talking. Nobody thought anything about it. My father asked for advice. As a family man in his early 20s with two small children, he was considering pursuing a career in public service similar to what my grandfather had done. He had been attending Purdue in an engineering program And he was thinking about delaying that and starting a new life. Unexpectedly, my grandfather exploded. He told my father in no uncertain terms that he didn't have the chops to make it in the Indiana political world. My father didn't know anyone. He didn't have any relationships, and he certainly didn't have any experience. There was no hope for a career in public service for him. My grandfather told him point blank, the best thing he could do was to concentrate on working as hard as he possibly could on the job that he had. My older brother, who was by now doing his best imitation of a potted plant, saw my father rise and walk out of the small kitchen, obviously shaken and discouraged. He said my father looked like death warmed over. What was he going to do? So that's the point for my topic today. That moment in the Snyder family was a critical inflection point. At the time, like many returning veterans, my father had a temporary job, or so he thought. He'd been driving hundreds of miles a week delivering milk in very remote areas in South Central Indiana, and he'd just gotten a job as a sales rep. And he was uncertain as to where it was going to go, and he didn't know what he was going to do, and he was trying to figure it out. He was preparing to move. He'd moved from Indianapolis to Jasper, and he was preparing to move to my birthplace, a little city called Washington, which just was more centrally located for his sales efforts. He didn't have any plans. So it was an inflection point. My father could either follow my grandfather's stern advice and cast all of his dreams aside or pursue his own course following his own path. And this is in the days when there wasn't any social nets to save one. Well, most of you know what happened. Despite my grandfather's prediction, my father actually went on to be very successful in life, and especially in Indiana politics. He eventually stood in the foyer of the same state house that my father had served in to take the oath of office as the most popular state elected official at the time. When I heard my brother's story, I realized the significance that many, many times my father had told me of the importance of building relationships and making deliberate choices about one's life. I don't know whether grandfather ever changed his initial advice. My father didn't achieve real success until after my grandfather died. But it was obvious that he had learned a hard lesson. How ingrained did he get in Republican Indiana politics? He met his inflection point and made a decision. How did that happen? Well, briefly, as a young salesman now living in Washington, as they say, my father received a major break. He was befriended by a man who would change all of our lives, then senior U.S. Senator Homer Capehart, who also was from Washington. My father helped form a group in economic development, the first for the region to bring people to the community companies, which was very successful. And Homer Capehart liked that. So he began to open doors for my father, who had no relationships. Nobody could have seen that. Nobody knew that my father would become friends with a U.S. senator by moving over 100 miles away from the center of Indiana politics and business. As you may have seen in that earlier photo where my father was getting sworn in, the man sitting or standing right behind him was Senator, now retired, Homer Capehart. He had served as a mentor unexpectedly. He changed our lives. It was another inflection point, but a positive one. So what about you? We live in an age where negativity abounds. Many of you have only likely had your own inflection point. Many of you have had a major influential person who's changed the course of your lives, be it a family member or a mentor or a business person or someone in a church. It may have been for the good, or like my father, it may have been initially discouraging and disheartening. It could have been a challenge. You may have been told, you can't make it. Your dreams are dust. During our lives, we will all face inflection points where everything will change, depending on how we react. As you well know, much of society today tries to drag us down. Much of how our lives change depends on us and our relationship with God. How do we show up? What decisions we make? And most importantly, what power do we rely on? There are, of course, many examples of this in the Bible. The early ministry of Jesus Christ is full of inflection points. Let's look at one in the 5th chapter of Mark. Beginning in verse 21 of Mark, the 5th chapter, we see that a great crowd is gathered around Jesus. He just came across the sea, and evidently people saw him coming. His reputation had preceded him, and people had massed on the shore. Jesus was met by a prominent community leader, a ruler in the local synagogue. The ruler, whom Mark personalizes by the name Jairus, falls at the feet of Jesus. The ruler, Mark records, quote, implored him earnestly. Bad things were happening at that moment in the ruler's personal life. We read the preserved anguish request. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and alive. And as you know in the story, he went with him. They go to see the daughter. He agrees to come. En route, though, the story segues. Mark and Luke both make a point about how the crowd was so dynamic and thronging that Jesus was nearly crushed. Meanwhile, there's another woman in grave need in the crowd. She'd been spent a fortune and much of her life seeking to be cured. As you can read in verse 26, she had, quote, suffered much under many physicians, unquote. This first century woman had zero assets. She was marginalized, impoverished, outside of any societal safety net, and apparently had no husband, family, or children to save her. At least no one is mentioned. She understood who Jesus was. She knew of his reputation. Most importantly, she believed he could heal her. She acknowledged the power and capacity of Jesus. So as the crowd crushed around Jesus, she squeezed in and reached out, touching his garment. That act signified her faith and, most importantly, her trust and belief. It wasn't some mystical piece of the true cross or something. She simply acknowledged she knew who Jesus was and she knew what power Jesus had. Instantly, she was healed, and that got Jesus' attention, even amidst a jamming crowd. When he found her, she told him what she had done. Interestingly, for us, Jesus didn't rebuke her. Jesus didn't say any silly thing about mysticism or superficial strange power of his garment. In fact, he commended her. We read in verse 34, Jesus' words, "Daughter, your faith," meaning your trust, your belief, your understanding of who I am and how you acted on that understanding in trust, in belief, has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Meanwhile, things have gotten worse at the ruler's home. The daughter has died. People tell Jairus, what's the point of continuing? It's too late. You who are parents can imagine the overwhelming anguish and grief that would come from that. So close, yet so far. The worst possible thing has transpired. But Jesus overheard them talking. He tells the synagogue leader 5 profound words. Don't be afraid, just believe. How would you reacted at this inflection point? You know the end of the story. Jesus isn't doing this as part of a public spectacle. Amidst what the Bible describes as commotion, Jesus privately takes Peter, John, and James and the father and mother into where the now dead 12-year-old is laid. Taking her lifeless hand, Jesus simply tells the little girl, I say to you, arise. In verse 42, we read the miraculous outcome. Immediately the girl got up and began walking. The parents, we read, were, quote, overcome with amazement. A grievous death had turned into a joyous resurrection. What about the point when you reach an inflection point in a trial or challenge? The outcomes of the story of the woman in the crowd and the little girl confirm what we are to do. Don't be afraid, just believe. We have the knowledge, the head knowledge, the understanding of the Bible. We have to believe it. Don't be afraid. Let's review another short story. This one illustrates how intimate and how small things, very small things, are important as we live lives guided by God and Jesus Christ. We're now at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. At the end of the first chapter of John, we read of Jesus assembling his team. These are the core people that are going to go over the next 3.5 years and also have very profound, for the most part, influence on us, stretching 2,000 years later. One by one, he meets Peter and other future disciples, some in humorous conditions. In chapter 2, we find Jesus and his fledgling team traveling to Canaan, a small highlands village about 10 miles north of Nazareth, the family home. This is the only time Cana is mentioned in the Bible. And if you were reading Bullfinch's mythology about Thor or Zeus or all these other things, or some ancient sensational mythical account, you would expect to see the beginning of Jesus' epochial ministry. He's the Son of God. He's everything. He's the expectation. He's the Messiah. He's expected. You would expect to see the beginning of an epochial ministry headlined by great, majestic events. Celestial batteries, you name it, explosions. Here, we're all going to a wedding. So in the second chapter of John, we never learn who actually is getting married. We are simply told in verse 1 emphatically that, quote, the mother of Jesus was there. In verse 2, we learn that Jesus and his new growing team of disciples and leaders weren't party crashers. They also were invited guests to this unnamed wedding for some reason that's recorded. And then continuing on in verse 3, we don't read of mighty celestial events to herald the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. We are simply told this. The wine ran out. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes over to Jesus, who's probably there with his new team, probably been telling them, you know, this is what we're going to be doing, getting to know each other. And they probably really didn't have much of a background to the human side, the human family of Jesus. John records a high degree of formality again, careful to state the status of Mary as the mother of Jesus. As verse 3 continues, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is the beginning of 3.5 years of life-changing, epochial-changing events. Jesus knows what she's really asking. He objects in verse 4. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, the gospel account probably skips some details here. One can imagine Mary telling Jesus the equivalent of, don't you roll those eyes at me. As she tells the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. You know the end of the story. Jesus miraculously converts 180 gallons of local water into probably the best wine of the known universe. Wine is a complex fermented liquid. See the molecule of water. There was probably some minerals in that area, but H2O is very simple. Wine is complex. It's fermented. Has many different elements, and things have to happen in a certain way, in a certain time for it to come about. Water is comprised of an oxygen atom bonded molecularly with two oxygen atoms. Wine is far more complex. The point, this was a full-blown miracle. And it was done for a very small group of people. Nobody knew what was going on except the people that mattered. In doing this, Jesus kept the fifth commandment by honoring his human mother, even when he didn't totally agree with her request. But what was the outcome? It was an inflection point. The changing of the water into wine was the first miracle recorded in the Bible conducted by Jesus. The first major public inflection point. In this small, inconsequential village in the middle of nowhere, at the wedding of an unnamed couple, we read in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, manifested his glory." The main point, the point of change, and his disciples believed in him. They saw the whole miracle was for them, to show them who they were following. After that, and of course it's for us as well, after that we read in verse 12, Jesus' team of disciples, his mother and brothers, all go about 15 miles over to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, quote, where they stayed there for a few days, perhaps getting to know each other for the times ahead. If you were a script writer putting together an epic account of the Son of God's life on earth, you probably wouldn't have gone this way, particularly following the baptism of Jesus where there was a celestial event. So what's the takeaway? What's our takeaway at this point? We can face trials and challenges of a most personal nature. We can be told that we're not good enough, that we can't measure up. We can get the feeling, even the internalized idea, that no matter how hard we try, we're not going to get the brass ring. If we're certain of one thing, we can be told by this society and by the spirit world that runs this society, is that we can stumble at any time, and if left to our own devices, we probably will. Thankfully, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, confirms just the opposite for us. Regardless of what people tell us, what a collapsing society may tout, we, as very children of God, have access to life-changing power. We have divine mentors in the form of Jesus and God the Father himself. We have access and resources in this congregation, in this church. These will all guide and protect us. We can see from the examples and these examples that even small things can lead to astonishing positive change. God will perform personal miracles, large and small, in our lives to confirm his glory, his presence, and his love. When we have the cognitive understanding of the plan of God, the knowledge of the Sabbath, and how this day that we are observing today looks from creation to the kingdom of God, we are to add one critical, life-changing, and life-empowering dimension. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Why is it so important to believe? Let's read a very familiar verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Here we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." A lot of times we stop right there. We don't have enough faith. We can't please God. So we've already blown it, right? No, we go on to the next part of that verse to get the full understanding. We immediately read this verse part. Quote, "For whoever would draw near unto God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." There's no constraints placed on that. That's for you. That's for me. Don't be afraid. Just believe. So this is nice and philosophical, but it's also practical. What is the practical application of this? How can we advance our belief and produce good fruits that glorify God and transform our lives? There's a remarkable biblical pathway to achieve this. God knows our human frame and its physical limits, our mental limits, our spiritual limits. God knows that, as Paul stated in Romans, even when we know the right way to go, we often fall short. We can fall short. Sometimes we don't, sometimes we do. But we also have this incredible statement. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And as children of God, that is us. We are His, and He knows it. But what is one of the rewards that God gives to you and me for seeing Him, seeking Him? Our capacity is that of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Here in the New International Version, we read that we are given access to God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Belief means to act on the cognitive knowledge that you have. It means to take faith, which is a spiritual gift from God, from Jesus Christ, the very faith of Jesus Christ Himself, and transform that from a spiritual gift into active trust, doing what God tells us to do. As Jesus tells you and me today, don't be afraid, just believe. So what's the framework to apply this in a practical sense? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we'll spend a little bit of time here as we begin to wrap up. And we'll review some critical qualities of our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. Why are these important? Peter tells us in verse 10, he gives us a promise. This is an unbreakable biblical promise about these qualities. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's an unbreakable promise that God gives to us. So how does this work out? Peter starts out by talking about the divine power that God has granted to us. In verse 3, he tells us that God gives us everything we need for living a godly life, in the New Living Translation. He gives us spiritual gifts to be victorious, both in this life and in the next. In verse 4, Peter tells us something that is hard to humanly fathom. If you're following along in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, let's read this carefully. You and I, those sitting here and within the sound of my voice, are granted, means we have this, what Peter describes as, quote, precious and very great promises, so that through them, these qualities that we're talking about, you may become partakers of the divine nature. We can read right over that, but that is profound. There are a lot of people who would like to know how to do that. There are a lot of people who would like to know how do you become partakers of the divine nature. These are extraordinary statements. So how can we put this power to use? The content of verses 5 through 7 in 2 Peter 1 tell us how. These verses are what Gary Antion has described as God's insurance policy. Because Peter openly confirms to us that if we have them active in growing our lives, we could never fall. He used to say, if you keep your payments up on the insurance policy, you can never fall if you're developing these qualities. What happens if we achieve this? As Peter declares in verse 11, for in this way you will be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this way, which is the title of this presentation, by building these qualities in concert with God through these spiritual gifts that He gives us to manifest openly these spiritual gifts, in this way, an entrance will be provided for us. So we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So what is in this way? Here's the pathway beginning in verse 5. And I invite you to actually go through here yourself, and I put these strong numbers in, and make a Bible study out of these. Because these words are carefully chosen, and they're very powerful. We start with faith. That's a spiritual gift from Jesus Christ. It's the faith of Jesus Christ Himself, and we believe that God exists. We are active in trusting in that faith. We receive that faith as a spiritual gift, and we act on it, actively and openly trusting in God. Faith is not static. It's not a static spiritual gift. It has to be exercised through active trust. But once we receive this gift of living faith, we exercise that faith to receive power. But we have our part in this. You'll see there's a number of Greek words here with the numbers, Strong's numbers gathered, which I hope you'll have an opportunity to look at. And as I pronounce these words, I remind you to see Ryan McNeely for the correct pronunciation. It starts out, for this very reason, make every effort. That's a very profound word. It means bend all your energies, not some of your energies, but all your energies, to add to your faith. So you start with faith. When you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're given the very faith of Jesus Christ. So what comes after that? Goodness. Arete. Last time I spoke, I talked a lot about arete. That was a very common term in the Greek world. It means virtue, excellence, and courage. But it means courageous courage that acts. It has an active part to it. It means your standout. If you were a man of arete, which everybody aspired to of the day, everybody wanted to possess the quality of arete. Goodness, 703. People wanted that virtue. And the goodness, that arete, you add knowledge. G1108. Gnosis. So that's a deeper understanding of the plan of God. That's a deeper understanding of who and what God is. That's a deeper understanding of how God works in our lives. That's a deeper understanding of the Bible that He gives us. And to knowledge, we are to add self-control, which is unpronounceable. Ekaterita? Anybody want to take a shot at that? See Ryan McNeely. It means get a grip on oneself. Don't let things go. I know I can do better than that. I know that I have tried to. It's a quality of life. It is a work in progress. And then the self-control, one of my favorite power words of the Bible. Perseverance, which is hypomone, Greek, or G5281, which is a real power word. That means Christian steadfastness. But most importantly, it means a unique ability comes from a spiritual quality that's given only from God. And it only comes from trials. It only comes when you're tested. So you don't have to go through a miserable, horrible trial. But when things don't go quite right, and you have to exercise effort not to swing a bat at somebody because they've irritated you, or that somebody did something you don't like, or that you yourself have to overcome something and it hurts, large or small, that's the process of hypomone, 5281. If you read that word, it also appears in the first verse in James, where it says, let perseverance, hypomone, have its perfect work. Because when God gives something to you, He's going to work with you to get you through it, but also you're going to have the capacity to earn something and deepen your character through this quality that will go on into the kingdom. To perseverance, we are to add godliness, and that's the one I suggest, Strong's G2150. That's a very difficult word to translate. It means religion in action. It means people see in you what you say you believe. If you say, I keep the Sabbath, people see you keeping it. It's part of preaching the gospel. And the godliness, mutual affection, love of each other in the church, love of people in our family, G5360. And the mutual affection, we are to add the capstone, love. Now, the greatest of these things is love. And that is G26, an easy one to remember. So why is this important? Peter continues in verse 8, for these qualities in yours are and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't practice, as Mr. Cobb pointed out, a doctrine of salvation of works, by works. But we are expected to be growing spiritually. That's part of the gift that God gives us. Whoever doesn't have them is nearsighted and blind. That's G3467. I got a little behind, didn't I? Sorry. You can't perceive the present, see what is to come in the future. You shut your eyes, according to that Greek word. If we cease from spiritual growth and start to take things easy, we can actually forget where we came from. We had to be cleansed of sin to get here by the supreme sacrifice of our elder brother before we could embrace a relationship with God and be reconciled. So knowing this pathway, what are we to do? We have an active and critical part. As it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these, it didn't say earn, by the way. It said confirm. It means show people that you're part of the program. Show people, including God and yourself, that you're all in. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is magnified by what we read in John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. People will see these qualities that we just described emerging in you. They will be overt. People in the world can see them. People in the church can see them and be encouraged by your growth spiritually. Do you notice how many of these critical qualities are personal and how many govern relationships? In the months ahead before the Passover, which is always at an inflection point, as Mr. Cobb said, let's examine ourselves now. Let's examine ourselves actively to add and increase these spiritual qualities in our life. Let's follow the advice of Jesus Christ. Let's add to our knowledge of our understanding of the plan of God and the firm foundation that God has placed upon a seal upon us. Let's make our calling and election sure. We don't have to worry about bad advice from a family member or where we are at a wedding, in a crowd, or in a place of difficult trial. If we find ourselves today or in the coming year at a major inflection point, a time of change, we have this sure and unbreakable promise from God himself, spoken through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse 4. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. As the prophet Nahum declares to you and me in Nahum 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is a personal, intimate God who rewards those who seek him. Let's deploy his power to develop the qualities and fruits that glorify him. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your shoulders back. Straighten up. Don't be afraid. Just believe.